of time this morning to fellowship around your word. Thank you for the revelation that it brings to our heart. Thank you for the progress it brings to our faith. We ask this morning that you flood our minds with understanding that's found only in your Son Jesus. Let every eye and heart behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. And in this teaching, he is glorified even as we are edified. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. Matthew's Gospel 28:18. As Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority, that's the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, which is the word Matthew 2, make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always into the end of the age. Mark 16, remember we said that you must use Bible words for Bible expressions. I allow scriptures to interpret itself. I learned that from Kenneth Hagin, that you should allow the scriptures interpret itself. And so that's what we called Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons or devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. They shall not hurt them. And then he says, they shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. And then verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was withdrawn into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. Of course, those are phrases that you must restrict to the scriptures. When we say in heaven, over the years, thousands of years now, heaven has been spoken of as atmospheric or away from the earth. But if you look at the Old Testament, as we call it, you find Moses say, I call heaven and earth to record. You know, that already shows you the import of what he was talking about. And notice again that, go to Deuteronomy 30 so that you know, restrict Bible words to Bible usage. Of course, today, because language evolves, today we have changed the use of words, the way we use them. And that may be just the danger of the phrases that we have. Deuteronomy 30, when he says in 12, say not in your heart, and he says, it is not in heaven that you shall go. That should say, we shall go up to heaven to bring it unto us that may hear it and do it. Now, when he said that, they knew what he was referring to was when he brought the law. You know, he went up in the mountain, and nobody assumed that Moses left the earth. It simply meant that he was in an invisible realm. You know, that's the point. To bring it down or go across the sea, which is the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, and of course the perishing of Pharaoh himself and his army in there. So when you say heaven, and he says verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. So it's not referring to a planet, you know. Then chapter 4:26, I call heaven and earth to witness you against this. So it's not, most of the time when they say that, their mind goes to the temple, because the temple or the tabernacle at that point is the heaven and earth marriage. So when he says that, they look at the tabernacle and say, okay, where God is, heaven and earth, where God is, you know, God's union with man. So where we have words, we must first of all, and I've said that to you when you are doing an interpretation, Luke 24:25-27, O fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. 27 says, being at Moses and all the prophets. I was said yesterday that is a didache. Remember that? It's a system of study. Romans 6:17, version says, system of truth. Being at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, which deals with language, culture, context, the contents of the books, and that led us to what we now refer to as the intertextuality of understanding things. Now, let me show you something again. You know, yesterday, we looked at the wrong reading of scripture, which is to start from the middle, right? Is that what it is? Well, one of the many things it is to start from the middle of a book. And everybody here knows that that is wrong. So which means that the Bible was, those who were translators, to a very large extent, were able to conform with the chronology of things. In Acts 1:6, when they asked Jesus, would you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It says not to you or for you, but to know the times and seasons. Now, the first word he uses there is times, which is chronos. And I think we need to deal with that word a lot. The word chronos implies chronology. When we say chronology, it means the arrangement of things, which means that there is an arrangement of things. So even in Bible study, follow the chronology. What started? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do you understand? So those kind of things are important. You see, it's a chronology. It's not an assumption. There was a Genesis where a promise was made, an Exodus where there was a division of it, then Leviticus of worship, Numbers where there was doubt and all of that, then Deuteronomy where the law was given again. So there's a chronology that you must also follow, apart from what we said about beginning at Moses. So the timing, follow the timing. The timing with the Father has put his own power, there's a timing. Notice that. So Jesus did tell them about that wrong method of reading. And in Matthew 19, we saw one of that. In Matthew 19, where the issue of divorce came. Now, what about Matthew 12, where they came to him again and they said, behold, thy disciples do. Now, notice that the temptation of Jesus, which was captured, let's just run through something a bit sublime. I know I've taught you this, but just to go over it again. Emphasis always makes you know things better. Jesus was led up by the Spirit, Matthew 4:1, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We always have this imagery of Jesus goes to a place and Satan came to him. But when you notice that the writers of the synoptic did paint geographical pictures and what he calls the wilderness, by the time you get to verse 8, in verse 5, he took him into the holy city. Right? Verse 8, an exceeding high mountain. So you have holy city, exceeding high mountain, then you have wilderness. So now when you say wilderness, what comes to your mind is Romans chapter 8. Man shall live by bread, by every word, I've led you in the wilderness. Verse 2. So which means that they are only reading the scriptures through the life of Jesus. And so when he says tempted of the devil, whether it's in the holy city or in the mountain, all you just need to keep reading and you will see, let me just mention a couple. Chapter 9, verse 11. The Pharisees saw it. Then they ask the question, why do your master eat? You know, notice from that point, the questions that were posed to Jesus, just like Satan posed, he turned this stone to bread, jumped from a high mountain, all the things posted to him to tempt him came from the Pharisees. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 38. That's why he now said that I speak to them in parables. Chapter 12, verse 38. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Chapter chapter 16, verse 1, where he now warned them in 12 of their mode of interpretation. Warned people about them. Then, of course, chapter 19, the one we read yesterday, verse 3. Then, chapter 21, verse 23 is just there too. But precisely notice chapter 22, verse 15, and 16, then 17. Then notice something in verse 35. One of the lawyers came and asked him a question, tempting him and saying, which is the great commandment of the law. Then in 41, they came together and asked. Jesus now asked them a question. Then in 46, he says, no man was able to answer him, word, neither does any man from that day. Now, is any man, they went to the Pharisees, ask him any questions. So he said, the issue of temptation there was through the Pharisees. It was through the devil advocates in that instance. So what did he want? Now, notice again that there are three things that happened at that temptation. Turn this stone to bread. But precisely what he says that he said, scripture has said, he will keep his angels charge over you, which is in Matthew 4 and verse 6, where he precisely quotes Psalm 91 verse 11 and 12. Jesus takes him back to, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 6. He takes him to Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 6. So, notice that the issue, again, was quoting things out of context, which is consistent with the Pharisees. And Jesus called them brood of vipers. Matthew 23:33, direct speech at snakes, at serpents. So Matthew 12, verse 1, I want you to pay attention to this one, which is the Sabbath day. And you know that there was a lot of question about Sabbath day, the miracles that he did. Matthew 12 began to pluck the ears of the corn to eat. They saw it and said, why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day? They said, have you not read? So he said, have you not read? Then he said it in verse 5, have you not read in the law how that's the word anaginosko, read it all over again. Then he now said in verse 6, I say unto you that in this place one greater than the temple, if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, which is Hosea 6:6 and Micah 6:6 verse 7 and 8. Then he says, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Of course, Son of Man is Daniel, right? Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, so he took them to the Sabbath of, pay attention here, Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 to 3, which comes from the image of God in verse 26 of chapter 1 through to 28. So which means he said, go and read before an instituted, shall I say, decree about Sabbath days, go and see what the Sabbath was. And so that means the Sabbath was not for inactivity. That's a wrong interpretation. It's totally wrong an interpretation. That's why we looked at the word Zakah yesterday, which we are going to come back to again today. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20. And we said Zakah is an active word, right? That on Zakah you do something. So in Luke 13, when Jesus healed that woman who had infirmity, and he said to her, woman, be healed of thy infirmity, in verse 12. Then in verse 15, he says, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or his ass from the stall and leads him away to watch that? If you can take care of animals during the Sabbath, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Now, there is a lot of things in there, because if you look at Leviticus 25, you have the seven Sabbaths, the Jubilee, where if you owe, you are set free. People are meant to eat from, you know, eat from abundance and all that. So he said, look, the end of the Sabbath is God's glory, is, you know, God setting things right, restoring things. So why would you come up and say, we cannot do something on the Sabbath? Sabbath is for activity, activity that glorifies God. So basically, you see that he takes them on that disingenuous study of scripture. So Jesus said that you should do good deeds on the Sabbath, because the after the Exodus 20:11, Zakah, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then the instructions after had to do with verse 12, honor thy father, verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. So you have all that within the context of how scriptures should be read and then understood. So one thing again I mentioned yesterday, and I think we should give utmost attention to, is how scriptures are read into each other. Which we said, there must be an emphatic reading of scripture. There must be what is called, sometimes they call it a textuality, some I call it interrelationship of scripture, interdependency. That is, one text depends on the other for them to be read. And the reason why we are going through all this is because by the time you read the epistles are heavily in an interdependence mode. Heavily. More often than not, one single statement can take you through 5 different books of scripture. And the author, which is Paul or any of the apostles, requires that you read them. In Acts 17, when he taught them in Berea, they received the word with readiness of mind. Now, when you say the word, there is preaching, the message. And then they went home, as you can still assume, and searched diligently whether those things were so. Which means that the speech, right, were explanations of volumes of scriptures. They searched diligently. I know the word search there in the Greek is not to just view. It means to investigate. Which means that these are not even Christians at that point. And they had to investigate. Investigate, which is a word used for a scientific discovery. Investigate, find out, okay, this one relates to that one. So there's a whole lot that goes on in Bible study that must be accepted and then seen to. So go back to again Mark 1, and I will mention a few things. Mark 1. And put your hands in 1 Corinthians 8, because I just want to make a mental note of something for you. Mark's Gospel chapter 1. We'll probably get to it before we end today. That's 1 Corinthians 8. I'll mention something there, then we'll go back there again. Mark 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He uses the word ake here. I've said this over and over again, which is the word for Genesis or beginning. Luke 24:27, begin at Moses. Then he says, he's reading the prophet, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Malachi 3:1, then Isaiah 40:3. Then again in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached, and he mentioned Jordan and all that. So you see that there is, you go here, you go back here, and you read the events, you read the conversations, you read what led to statements, and you read what led to different things that have happened. So which means that we have the responsibility to read the stories behind the words. The stories drive home the meaning of the words. I want to say messenger here, by the time you look at Malachi, Malachi uses the word malek, the same phrase, the same words in Exodus 23 and 20. Yeah. So which means that a major crux of Bible study is the knowledge of the Exodus, the knowledge of the events in Egypt. Egypt becomes a reference point up to Malachi. through to Zechariah, Isaiah. Egypt becomes a reference point throughout scripture. When Jesus, even at the Passover, this is my blood. That is an Exodus story. And, this is my blood broken for me. The things I have commanded you. All those things are showing you that you are reading the Old Testament books. Every time you read the epistles, the four gospels, you are reading the Old Testament books. So before I get here, let's see something. I know I taught this, I even mentioned it again on Wednesday, and I'm going to go back there again this evening service. But I guess last year I did teach this in 1 Corinthians 14. And this is very important that Paul brings in a subject that we heard from the lips of Jesus, referencing Mark. Mark 16:17, speak with new tongues. And as it was kainos glossolalia. Speak with new tongues. So we see the demonstration in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2:4. And mentioned in Acts 10:45, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God in Acts 19:6, where Paul laid his hands on those folks in Ephesus, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Then we can glean on Acts 8, that conversation between Peter and the sorcerer. He saw that through the laying on hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Acts 8:18, and 19. Then Acts 8:14 and 15, they came to pray for them that the Holy Ghost might come on them. In verse 15, and Peter says, you have no lot, no part, nor lot in this matter. And that's the word used for speech, utterance, and then he said the gift of God. So when you look at that consistency, Acts 2:38-39 and Acts 10:45, the gift is utterance, usually in Peter's conversation. So, and Acts 11:17. So we therefore have Acts 2:4, Acts 10:45, Acts 19:6, and Acts 8:14-15. Of course, if you look at Paul too, when Ananias prayed for him and he was filled with the Holy Ghost, Paul definitely spoke with tongues. So the issue is that we only have that demonstration, but all through, apart from just mentioning it as Doron, no other explanation was given except new tongues. Which, of course, when you say new tongues, it's new covenant, new creation. And you go back to the Chadash word in Hebrew, which is kainos, God renewing what He wanted. He renews it. And so that takes us to a couple of issues. So Paul now mentions tongues as he calls it in the gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he groups it together. The challenge we have with that is that unlike, because when you mention tongues, you have to mention interpretation. Like other ones, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, miracles, healings, you always find a record of them within the Old Testament text. And he points to this expression here and there as signs, semion. But then, if you look at this, he just mentions it amongst other things. Then, in chapter 12 again, he mentions this concepts of tongues, again in verse 28 through to 31. So where's Paul arriving at here? In chapter 14, and then it talks about speaking with tongues as worship to God, no man understands, verse 2. But then he gives us a glimmer of hope in verse 21 when he says, in the law. And the way he starts by saying, brethren, be not children in understanding, and he says, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Then he gives them what they must understand. In the law it is written, and that's Isaiah 28, okay, verse 11 and 12. With men of other tongues. Now this is what men is italicized. These are the kind of things that got people, confused, because the slanted words, which are italicized, often are made are given original words by some people in their doctrine. So that confuses them. Just like unknown. Unknown is always in italics. And some use of words like diversities of tongues. Meanwhile, while today, when I say diversities, what I'm trying to say is, I'm saying, diversities of things. There are different kinds of cameras. You can have Sony, you can have this cam, you can have Philips. That's what I would say, which is also correct. But when they use diversities, the Greek word is genus, which means a kind, a different kind. It's not in plural. It's a different kind of tongues. Genus. And that word is used for a tribe, a people, or a nation. So, you can say tribal tongue, something that has to do with a people. So when you say new tongues, then you have genus. Tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10 and verse 28. So when it says, 1 Corinthians 14, I'll speak to the people, it therefore gives us a text to study. And that's Isaiah 28. So when you go to Isaiah 28, you see that the context of that statement is verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Him that are weaned, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Then he says, I want us to leave verse 12, 11 and 12 and go to 13. And the word of the Lord was unto them, precept, line upon line, here a little, here a little, and they might go and fall backward and be broken and be snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, be scornful, ye scornful men that rule these people which is in Jerusalem, because we have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, shall not come unto us? For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, listen to that word line upon line, what he's referring to. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Jerusalem also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the post. So he's talking about that line upon line. He's talking about the building of the temple, right? Is that it? Is that it? Now, so that's what he's referring to. I lay in Zion a stone, okay, which all through scripture, you see in Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders have refused has become the head of the corner. The Lord's doing is marvelous in our eyes. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And then you have Genesis 49. And verse 24. And this bow, that's Joseph, abode in strength, and the hands of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From hence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. So we have all those very important concepts. So it says, the building of the temple is in mind. And so that leads you to a couple of things to quickly study. I know we've done this already. We're just refreshing our minds. And so in Isaiah 28, with the stammering lips, which just means mockery, that it will be mocked by, because stammering lips therefore is relative to, just like we use chida, is those people. They will call it stammering lips. another tongue will he speak to these people. That means because they are unbelieving, they will call it stammering lips, a lips or speech that should be mocked. An archer tongue, archer lashon, which is another kind of talking. To whom he said, this is however, this is my own interpretation there, the rest, which is resting place. This is the resting place, which is in Isaiah 66 verse 1, where is the rest? Where is the, so he says, this is the resting place, that is what God is building, that you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. So you have different words there, menuka, and different words are used for refreshing. That is, to now, to build on what has been built. Yet they will not hear. So, that means that the concept of tongues is a temple concept. And when I say temple concept, it's not a concept, it's not, okay, let me put it again. It's a concept of what God is building in the earth. And it's a concept of worship, and that takes you back. When you hear rest, resting place, that's a temple phrase. You go straight to Genesis 11, where they were building a tower, and something prominent about it was that they had one language and one speech. And then confusion came. Now that confusion that came is now what we call organized speech, proper speaking. And the one speech, you know, which is not in tandem, is what God has now done to Abraham in Genesis 12. Make my name great, or make your name great, you know, we shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you have that unity that was going to be achieved for an idol in Genesis 11, now being done through the gospel through Abraham. So Paul therefore, now it's called that when Paul talks about tongues and utterances generally, he uses the word oikodomio, which means to build or build upon. Oikodomeo, to build or build upon. I know I mentioned this last week, so I'm just going to go through it again. And you have to build. He that speaks with tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, 4, builds. Builds. Or edifies himself. And when you say build, you notice that that same book, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, it says love is what edifies. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things don't edify. So edify is temple. Matthew 7:24, Jesus used a lot of parables about building, to build. He that builds his house upon the rock, upon the sand. Matthew 16:8, I will build my church. The gates of hell should not prevail against it. Matthew 21:33, to build a tower. Matthew 21:42, the stone that the builders rejected. Of course, the other ones like Matthew 23:39, building tombs. But in Matthew 26:61 and Matthew 27:40, the accusation against Jesus was that he was going to build the temple after 3 days. To build the temple. Acts 4:11, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Acts 7:47, Solomon built a temple, but yet, God now asks in Isaiah 6 verse 1, that's Acts 7:49, where is the house that you build for me? Acts 20:32, to God, I commend it to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. In Romans 15:20, Paul says, I don't build on another man's foundation. So the word build is, you know, Paul explores that word totally. The build, the rest and refreshing by 1 Corinthians 8:10. He says, if you allow this brother to eat food offered to idols, he's emboldened in verse 10. And that word emboldened is the same word oikodomio. Is emboldened is the word oikodomio. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, yes, you are edified in verse 4, but prophecy edifies others, the assembly. Edifies the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. The assembly, the church, there is the assembly. In 17, he says, you are giving thanks well, which is worship, but the other is not oikodomio, edified. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 also edify. We have Peter in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, we are built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are built up. And then you have 1 Corinthians 2:7. There are other renderings that I just didn't go into. The Ephesians 2:20, you know, and all that, 2:21. So which means that Paul's idea, Paul's interpretation, pardon me, of the concept of tongues is worship in the temple and to also carry out priestly duties. So by saying priestly duties, where you have interpretation. So interpretation is a priestly duty to minister to others. You know, a priest ministers to God. Are you there? And then ministers, what he ministers to God, to others. So Paul is saying that tongues must follow that pattern, since it's an oikodomio. It's in the temple. You go to God, prayer, praise, alright. Then you go to men as prophecy. So Paul is saying, you know, how is the other edified? So the priestly duty, that means tongues is a priestly duty. And you know, in the temple, they continually offer sacrifices to God. Continually. And look at how Peter paints it too. 1 Peter 2:5. He says, we are built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God continually through Jesus Christ. Then he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen generation, royal priesthood, you know. And he says, called out from darkness to light to show forth the praises of him that are called. So there is the showing forth, which is that there is a spiritual sacrifice to God and there is a ministry to others. So Paul is saying that in tongues, we have to God and then we have to others. Is it making sense? So you see what we have done. What I've done in just 10 minutes or thereabout is to go through many texts. Are you there? And by the time we're going to, this is what I'm talking about, which I've not done, we begin to look at the core issues. By the time we start looking at what tongues are for, we'll go to the priestly duties from Genesis. Not even from, we won't start from Leviticus. We won't start from Leviticus or Exodus. We have become Pharisees. Alright? We go to Genesis. You know. So, the concept of tongues, therefore, that Paul does is, he follows that pattern of an interdependence of texts, interrelationships of texts. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, they said they spoke the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. And that was what the prophecy was about. The wonderful works of God. In Acts 10:45, magnified God. Acts 19:6, prophesied. So therefore, our concept of Bible study. See what we have done. Now, look up, guys. See what we've done about Paul's... Look at what he did to one text. Did you see it? Aha. Uh-huh. Now, notice that one text... So, assuming you are in... Because I'm going to use a very, very odd narrative. But just take it like that. In Corinth, they were believers. So, let's say that they were believers that were going to act like those guys at Berea. So, Paul is teaching about tongues. They receive the word resonance of mind. Then they go and search. That means they will search. What we have seen so far, the minimum number of Old Testament books they will search is at least 12. They will search and search and search and search and search and search and search. And within just one aspect, you have different concepts, different expressions, different, you know. So that means that without the Old Testament, you cannot understand the epistles. Hope that's getting clearer. You can't understand what he's talking about. He that speaks, speaks not unto men, but unto God. If you are reading scripture, who is said to do that in scripture? Find out. For no man understands, albeit his spirit speaks mysteries. And mysteries is not God speaking, it is men, right? Musterion, chida, which is the ask in the spirit. He speaks things that people are going to ask questions. In 1 Corinthians 2 already, he told you that The things of truth are going to become moriah, foolishness. They're going to mock it. But he says he speaks unto God. And he builds oikodomio in verse 4. So just like the priest goes to God in his offerings and incense, and then he ministers to the people where he uses the word blessed. Blessed. You know, and this is the work of the ministry of tongues. You following? So there is that very vital aspect of our study. And look at, again, Mark. And I keep going to Mark first. I think you know why. Because Mark is historically believed to be Peter's synoptic. And Peter asked Mark to do it for him. And Mark doesn't finish it. So Mark's Gospel 1. I know I taught you this in Law in Genesis, I think one of those other series, that the casting out of demons, and you can see that the miracles of Jesus are meant to be studied. They are meant to be practiced, alright, in the sense of by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are also meant to be studied. Because a semion is not an end, is a means to one. Now, do you notice that Mark, and this is important, Mark's first recorded miracle of Jesus, Mark's Gospel 1, please go there quickly, is in verse 23, Mark 1, where Jesus, to 27 or thereabouts, where Jesus cast out demons. And notice very well, he cast out demons, Mark 1, 23, 27. Then in 29, he lays hands on the sick. Now follow what Mark has done in, he shall speak with, cast out devils, speak with new tongues, comes out, take up serpents, drink it, shall not hurt them, which obviously, you know, and then lay hands on the sick. So he kind of follows the events as they went, that the four gospels is going to keep being repeated by the disciples of Jesus. But then, let's zero in on the casting out of demons. I told you it is in itself an exegetical action, something that is explanatory, is explaining something. Now, I'll just pick out one word that you see. I mean, you know how to pay attention to details now. Verse 1. Sorry, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum and straight away on the Sabbath day. Is that clear now? Huh? On the Sabbath day. Then they say he entered the synagogue. Let's just talk about that briefly and thought. Now, you won't find synagogue in the Old Testament. So, what's the problem? The synagogue is not an Old Testament word. Now, let me just give you a background of history, and you won't find it in the Hebrew Bible. It doesn't have an Hebrew rendering. So it tells you where it's coming from. Because when the Jews are scattered around the world, they continue their system of worship. So they will build a place, right? And that place is not a temple, because, you know, it doesn't have all the shades of the temple at all. They know to build the temple. They don't just gather to build the temple, so they know that there are offices that do it. So they have a synagogue, and what they simply do is that they come, anywhere they find themselves, they build a synagogue, and they still do it because I had the privilege to be invited to teach in a group of synagogues some 3 years ago now. So I know they still do it. Anywhere they go to, why do you think like that? I want to preach in a synagogue. So when they have that, they all gather, and what they basically do historically is that they just teach the Torah, the prophets, they recite it, they discuss it. So they knew the core. So it was like a gathering. I'll give you a few Bible study understanding now. A gathering, and then they all, after a while, they started building like rooms. So when you come around and you came, for example, if you came out, you're traveling through, they give you a room to stay, And within your stay, you come, you study scriptures with them and all that. So it was, the synagogue was a place for scriptures. It's not, there's no, so they now chose elders, you know, they had different scribes and all that. They now had different officials following the structure of Moses. They tried to replicate it. So that is a historical fact. So when Jesus in Matthew 16, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to pay very good attention here. And he uses the word ecclesia, referring to people. Okay? It's very clear that the word he uses there is ecclesia, which is from the, I'm trying to remember the Hebrew word for church. I know it's in our books. I've forgotten it now. So it's not at the top of my head. So that's the Hebrew way. But when he got to 18, remember that conversation when he says that if your brother offends you, go to him. If he hears you, tell it. It's fine. If he doesn't, take two or three with you. If he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. Now that word church, the second one, 99% of Greek scholars agree that that second one is synagogue, not ecclesia. Now the reason why the translation had the liberty to have it as church is because the synagogue is meant to perform the functions of the gathering. But the core issue there is that what he was talking about, the second instance, was the place of gathering. The gathering itself, the physical gathering. Tell it to the physical gathering. And when you say that to the typical Jew, then, either in diaspora or there in Jerusalem, they know you are talking about the leadership, the structure. Tell it to the church. Those ones are now the ones to take action. Basically, and it says, notice that in, I want you to listen carefully here. It says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the two or three is about, they must get proper evidence of what they want to do. Two or three, and then there I am in the midst of them. Whatever you ask the Father, he will do. And it says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And he was really talking about taking decisions there as a body. So synagogue therefore was eventually accepted and viewed as what we now call, so what we call church today, when I say I'm going to church, I refer to 6 Oway Street, is I'm going to synagogue. That's it. So when we say church, ecclesia, the people inside the synagogue, but it's still fine. So here, in Mark 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority, exousia, who had authority. Now, you see that in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And the reason why they said that was because they were reading Daniel 7. Okay? Not as the scribes. Because Daniel 7 says there is a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days and all authority was given to him. That he was teaching like that person that Daniel prophesied. And then the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, he cried out and says, oh, let us alone. What do we have to do? Jesus of Nazareth, and thou come to destroy us, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. And that was quite instructive that a demon can say that clearly. Now the key word is that Jesus rebuked him, which we are going to come back to. Hold your peace and come out of him. And when he was done, they said, what is this new thing? This new doctrine. For with authority. Notice the second thing. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So, the first thing, with authority, he teaches. Right? Then, with authority, he casts out demons. And if we stretch it to Luke 5, the Son of Man has authority to also forgive sins. So there are three things that he had authority. One, to cast out demons and heal the sick. Two, to forgive sins. and three, to teach. Notice that if you look at the Great Commission, that's what you can exploit as. Go and teach. Are you there? Then go and heal the sick and cast out demons. And whatever sins you forgive, remember? So those three things are captured in the Great Commission, which is the work of the Bosra. He is the Bosra, the evangel. Isaiah 52 verse 7. So what we have from Jesus is what Paul will call ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors in Christ. We are ambassadors. So what we are doing is we are carrying out the righteousness of God in Christ by the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through to 21. But look at the key word there. So we have the authority to teach, right? Are you there? Authority to heal the sick and cast out demons, right? And authority to forgive sins. Now, the way we say forgive sins, you and I, when we say forgive sins, our word is pardon. But the Greek, which is twofold, is used in synonym with the word deliverance. Where you have aphiemi and aphesis. Aphiemi, A-P-H-E-I-E-M-I, and aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. They are two correlated words. But that's not even my emphasis. My emphasis is how Mark writes. Now that we know that the synoptic writers were not just mere biographers, they were not just mere historians. They're using history to teach theology. And that means time, space, geography, persons, events related, are important in details. So in Mark 1, it says in 1:25, and Jesus rebuked him. And Jesus rebuked him. Which is the word epitamao. Epitamao. He rebuked. Epitamao. E-P-I-T-O-M-A-O. Which is an Hebrew word. Gar. G-A-A-R. I was going to add something. Also, I didn't say, but just for another reference, you know, we can see also where I just want to give you that. This is a background, but I'm not going to go into details of it. But notice the incidence of I just saw it in my mind. I didn't say it. The Balaam's donkey that spoke was an act of a miracle, and people today could say, well, someone was preaching, but somebody came one day and said, I was teaching, I was talking in tongues, and he said he heard me in a language he understood very well, which is not Yoruba. The guy's Yoruba guy. He said, I heard what you were saying, and all that. So he was asking me, was that interpretation of tongues? I said, interpretation of tongues is by the speaker, not by the hearer. So what did I hear? I said, in Balaam's donkey, notice that they heard what the donkey said, and you can, that is a working of miracles, not interpretation of tongues. I said, okay. Interpretation of tongues is to say in a known tongue what you said in tongues. Okay, so now another allusion we have will be in Daniel's case. You know, when saw the handwriting of the word, many, many tekel of Asim. Of course, it has now been adopted into language, and the astrologers couldn't interpret it. Then Daniel came up and said, it means, Mene means this, Tekel, Upper Sin, and all that. That gives us an allusion into interpretation of tongues. You know, what it is. The unknown language. Obviously, of course, those phrases, there are a lot of arguments about that, but I'm not going to go into that detail. But the truth is that we have those allusions used by Paul in the Old Testament, words. So epitamao, which is the word gar, a few things I didn't say. He had the authority, a few things they said about Jesus, to also calm the storm. Say even the winds obey him. Mark 5:41, the mighty deeds that he did. the dead obeyed him too. So in Mark 1, the word epitema, it says the word ga. You know, on Sunday, I think I just go back to that. We tried to look at the word demons, and I told you it's another word that flowed from that period. You know, let me explain what I mean. Now, when the 39 books were concluded, there was a lot of years that passed before Jesus came. So within that period, of course, we had the Septuagint. I mentioned that also, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament books. We had, they are now built another temple, and it's called the Second Temple. And people were, you know, worshipping and all that. So they had, you know, new administrations. Then language had also evolved. So there were words, and I tried to see that. So let me just go to that note. I've not even touched my note for today. I'm just going back and going back. But I hope you are getting something out of this. That must be the third service. Yeah. So, you know, on Sunday we looked at something again, and that's the Mark 16. Verse 17, cast out demons. And I said the word demons, or called devils, is bad translation. The word demons is better rendered. And I'll just go over what I taught on Sunday. So the word demons is the word diamond, D-A-I-M-O-N, which is from another word, dianonim, D-A-I-N-O-N-I-M, D-A-I-N-O-N-I-M. Now, listen carefully. I said that it came from an interpretation of language within that, you know, should I call it an interregnum, that space after the 9 books, before the 4 gospels period. And the word demons, which we are talking about, is actually the Old Testament rendering of idols. Now, you know, sometimes you think that Satan was largely unknown in the Old Testament. That's not complete. That's not true. It is the language that was used that we didn't understand. So the idols of the Old Testament are what are called demons today. Now, when you and I say idols, what is in our mind is one effigy somewhere, one image that stands somewhere, and you know, no. That's not the idol. So, in the Old Testament, alright, the word demon or diamond is where you have Eloha or Elohim. If you had read either this gospel, precisely this is our God, Roth, we did a study on that word, Elohim. Elohim, okay, what do we say? We say God, but Elohim actually is used for any high being. Any being that is higher. So, Elohim, Eloha, E-L-O-H-O-A-H or E-L-O-H-I-M, used for spirit being and judges. Let's see a few instances. But before we get there, so when that, within that period, they were trying to look for a name, you know, because in interpretation you have to look for something. They had passed, thousands of years had passed since the use of Elohim for idols and spirit beings. You know, so at that point there, in the Hebrew culture, there was no separation. I want you to observe this, because this is, I'm going to focus on this a bit more tomorrow and Friday. Maybe Friday. But is the next class that I'm going to really take this on fully. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, you notice that there's a consistent I am God and there's none beside me. Thou shalt not worship any other God. And he uses I am your Elohim. Don't worship any other Elohim. So which means that language didn't separate the words. The separation is in the person of our own Lord and Master, our own Savior and our own Creator, who is the Creator of the world. So the separation is in identification, not in words. Now, Language had now evolved after the 39 books were written. Even before then, they were not able to make a distinction. So they looked for something close by to separate God, the spirit being, from other spirit beings. So they now found the word Dianonim, which is from the word Daio, D-A-I-O, for fortune tellers of their day. They knew fortune tellers, obviously, Moses warned about that, who see fortunes, they look at crystal balls, they read palms and stuff. So the closest they could look for is these fortune tellers. These people that see things in the negative supernatural, which means that the Old Testament did emphasize that there was a negative supernatural. So you have the word Dial. So by the time you got to Jesus, what you would have called gods in the Old Testament, are you following me, is now called what? Demons. Eloha or Elohim. Now, I'm going to show you something. Now, in the New Testament Greek, you have that word demons used 63 times. 63 times. But it's taken from where you get New Testament. You get it in the Old Testament where it is used 2,598 times. It includes God. It even includes human judges. God and human judges. Used for angels. Let's see a few ones. Psalm 82. Psalm 8 verse 5 and Psalm 82 verse 6. Thou art made him a little lower than the Elohim, and crowned with glory and honor than the Elohim. In fact, I remember that in my earlier years in teaching, we used to teach this as a little lower than God, that for a time, because it's the same Greek word, Elohim. Some wonderful teachers also did say that. I remember one of my friends, he came to teach at our fellowship back then, I think it was 95 or so, and he now started saying that, something about man is that man is just a little shade lower than God, and Psalm 8. And, I thought it too, and I think it was 95 or 6, I'm sure, one of the 2 years. And then he said, little than God, and then he said Elohim, because he just talked to God Elohim. And we didn't do anything intentional about knowing the word Elohim. So, when he now said that, he said it's even for a time, because the Greek, the Hebrew says it's for a time. It says for a time. So, right now, you know that song, we partake of Elohim, it's just a sin, okay, very good. I'll tell you the history later. So, when he now said that, he now went to the epistles and got to the book of Hebrews. I look at the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer doesn't think like you. It was so clear. The Hebrew writer said that, which of the angels said he at any time? He can't say which of God did he say he at any time. So it was so clear. So I now called him and said, I think we're wrong on that. That the Elohim there is angels. He said, no, that the Greek, the Hebrew word and all that. We had a very long argument. So I told him, I said, what I'm going to do is this. If you repeat that teaching, right, and I teach after you, I'm going to come upon you. And he did not do it. I said, I'm going to, you know me, I'll come upon you. Because it is not correct. We are not a little, now, I think he said something like, the reason why God is even greater is because God is Trinity and we are one. I kind of felt that. That's why I told you that the moment you start having an assumption, or you're having a single concept study of scripture, are you getting my point? You want to drive everything into it. A friend said something to me that I cannot forget. And that was when we were at the height of new creation realities teaching in the 90s. And we're like, the new creature, which is true. That's the reality of scripture. He now said, the way he said it, it was annoying, but it was truthful. He said, may we not give to the new creature what God never gave him. Because say the new creature is God's best. It's the height of God's masterpiece. You know all those nice words? Is the effulgence of the all that God has. You want to see God, see the new creature. He said, may we not give to the new creature what God never... The only thing we did say is the new creature created God. You know. So, I just remember this text. But look at Hebrews, Psalm 8. Hope you're learning something. A little lower than the Elohim. Which involves a couple of things. I believe the writer of Hebrews stuck with the angelic beings aspect. But basically, Jesus was made subservient even to human authorities for a time. And that happened in the four Gospels. I believe that it captures more than just angelic beings. The writer of Hebrews just took that shade and then mentioned his obedience too in Hebrews 5 verse 8. So Psalm 82 verse 6, you are God. Now before you get there, before you begin to confess that for yourself, verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. Can you see? Among the Elohim. Have you seen it? Which is the word, Psalm 82 verse 1. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So, Elohim is also used for human judges, magistrates. Those who oversee judgment over others. So, spirit beings. So, anything that is high, you get it. Higher than you, you call it God. So, which means that within the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Mesopotamian culture, anytime they see something that they cannot see, are you following my point? A being in the supernatural, they will say, Elohim, God. Are you following that? So, the things they worshipped are what we now call demons. So, it therefore is a strong argument for those who teach, and I don't disagree with them, that demons are fallen angels. Because that seeking for worship is devilish, is of the devil. Now, notice verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the presence of the wicked? So you can see that it's talking about human judges. Can you see it? Can you see it? But what does he call them in verse 1? Gods. Right? Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor. That is the function of these higher beings or magistrates. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither do they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth, that means they are not doing it well. Right? So God is judging them. I have said, you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. Who is he talking to? He's talking to judges. I said you are judges. You are supposed to be children of the Most High. That means you are supposed to carry out, are you there? The duties of righteousness, which is what the Most High does. Then he says, but you shall die like men and like one of the princes. That means because you have failed to do justice, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. Again, stating the concept of the gospel and the glory of God. So when Jesus referred to it, he said, if he talks to judges, human beings, those who didn't do well, I said you are gods, sir, this scripture cannot be broken. So what he's saying is that if you can call these ones higher beings, if God can call earthly gods higher beings, how much more? That's what he was saying. So you don't go and say, I am a god, a small g. It's just ignorance. So in Exodus 4, again, just buttressing that word, Elohim. Exodus 4. Look at verse 16. He's talking about what's the name now? Aaron, his brother. Aaron is his brother. And it says, he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and it shall be even as shall be to thee instead of the mouth. It shall be your prophet. This is actually very key. And thou shalt be to him instead what?
and Elohim.
Do you see that? Huh? Can you see it? So Moses is God to who? Aaron. So it's used for somebody who is higher in authority or who is worshipped. He's being your spokesperson. So the word prophet comes from the worship of those deities. One who speaks on behalf of, you know, where we today you say Oluwawo. What else? I think that group for Babalawo. No, Babalawo is not spokesperson. I'll just get one of those words, you know, for you. And so he's the spokesperson. You are the master. Exodus 7:1. I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be your prophet. A god to Pharaoh. So that means that the concept of idols is what we... Now let me ask you a question. Do we find a very prominent activity or prominent activities of idols or gods in the Old Testament? Huh? From Genesis to Malachi. And so that means Satan wasn't unknown, no? Is that very clear? It wasn't unknown at all. So Paul would give us that proper explanation, 1 Corinthians 8. Hope you are learning something. Watch how he interplays. Verse 4. As concerning therefore each of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, you know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be, they are called gods, either in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us, there is but one God. That's Romans 6:4, right? Who is the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and our one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in him. Chapter 10, watch the interplay here. Verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that there is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Can you see it now? So idols, gods, demons, one and the same. So that shows us that when Jesus cast out demons, that sign is a sign of the new creation, or God's building his house in the earth. And therefore in Mark 1, I was going to show you something earlier. When it says, he rebuked epitomao. And the Hebrew is the word gar. Let's look at the importance of that. It therefore shows that Jesus is God. Because when you read through the Old Testament, it's God that rebukes those gods. Are you there? Rebukes the idols. Look at Nahum 1:4. Remember yesterday we looked at this. He rebuked the sea and makes it dry. Does that make sense? Does the sea make sense? Huh? Come on. All right, good. Psalm 106. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And that's what Mark 4 was saying, that he rebuked the winds and seas obey him. He saved them from the hand of them that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Psalm 9. And verse 6. All the enemy destruction that come to perpetual end, and thou art destroyed cities, the Lord has perished with them. Verse 5. Thou art rebuked the Ethan, thou art destroyed the wicked, thou art put thy name forever and ever. Psalm 68, verse 31. I'll start from 29. God of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents, rebuke the company of spearmen, mother of the bulls with the calf of the people, till everyone submit themselves to with pieces of silver, scatter down the people who delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out our hands unto God. That is, they will be born again. To rebuke there, which is the casting out of demons. Zechariah 3, verse 12. So God's rebuke of the sea is restorative. Okay, of course, it has judgment in it too. Zechariah 3, verse 12. Sorry, I think I got it wrong. No, that's not the text. And the key issue for us is that Jesus being said to rebuke demons, and demons, you know, are the idols, the gods who created chaos in the world and all of that, is to demonstrate that he is God. So that's what he rebuked. So in Luke 9, when his disciples said, can you call down fire? Of course, I told you that the word Elijah is not in the originals. So translators have put it there because they believe, and I don't have any doubts, that they were referring to Elijah. Call down fire from heaven. And he epitomized Luke 9:55. The word gar, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. One day we'll explore that a bit more than we have done so far. So, very importantly is that Jesus is identified as that God. You know, so in healing the sick, on doing the works of these idols, in raising the dead, in his teaching, forgiveness of sins, he distinguishes himself just like Yahweh did. He is Yahweh, pardon me, just like it is recorded of him as Yahweh in the Old Testament books. To have a duty to read through. Well, yeah, he rebuked. We have to read through. Rebuke the seas, rebuke the men, rebuke the idols, rebuke, you know, a general use of words. I'll drop this today, but I'm sure what I want to do today, but maybe. You notice again that when Jesus kept saying, in my name, I want us to observe that two things are critical in the concept of name. I was going to teach about the name of Jesus later in the year, but let me just give you an idea. When Mark says, in my name, he personalizes that word onoma, they shall cast out demons. Then he reels out Exodus signs, have it? Right? Now, when he says new tongues, when the Jews hear new, kadash, which is the word kainos, they know he's referring to a new nation. So, new tongues really, you know, has to do with a new nation. Then you have cast out demons, you know, which we have seen what it means. And, you know, they will take up serpents, Judas is going to hurt them, the lions in the six shall cover. He says, in my name. Now, if it's the Exodus, and in Matthew, if I read all that in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am, a proper name, though it looks like a set of pronouns, I am with you, ego am I, put together as a name, the Yahweh, with you till the end of the age. Luke 24, and Luke 24, 49, I send the promise of my Father. I send. Those are words that are reserved only for God. Luke 24, 49, Mark 16, 19, he sat down at the right hand of God. That is Daniel 7. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And then the right hand of God is God himself doing something. That's right. Rather, God himself is doing something that we can see, that is amongst men. To sit down means he is in it. He sits in it continually. So all those things in my name. In my name. Now the challenge is that Jesus was a common name in Israel. So you can't say, call Jesus. No, that's not what he's referring to. Again, that statement identifies what we have been saying so far. In Exodus chapter 3, 14. You know, in Israel, in Israel's immediate environment, they would give God a name. That's why he said, what name do I call you? Moses asked. He said, tell them, I am. And there are two shades to that word. The Ayah and the Ehye. Two different words like that. I think we've done that study before. And he says, I am, I will be. And Moses goes back. And to tell them, the I am sent me. In Exodus 6 and 2, he said, by my name, Yahweh. And 3, I was not known to your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by the name El Shaddai. So, when Jesus now talks about his name, in my name, you know, we need to realize the use of names. It takes us back to Genesis. Again, we must start from Genesis. There's a lot of naming in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we find Adam in verse 20 gave names to the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, and for Adam there was not found an help meet. So he gave names. He gave names to Eve. He called her wife. In verse 23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Eve named Cain and Abel. Cain named his son. And notice that they were making references. Okay? Whether you are talking about Eve, mother, okay, or you are referring to Adam, mankind, or Cain and Abel, or Enosh, or Seth, frail, mortal. So names were carrying, you know, in that time, names carried functions, they're like titles today, functional, their names were functional. I was going to read one more. I don't know. My Bible is scattered. God help me. Genesis 5. One minute, please. Okay. Just want to arrange my Bible. Okay, Genesis 4. Cain knew his wife and conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So they gave names to places. Bethel. Abraham's name was changed from a tribal father to father of many nations. It just means a father of some to a father of multitudes. Sarah. However, it's now clear that God is the one who names himself. I am Almighty. Shaddai. And Abraham says, he now says, oh, Yahweh. I mean, Abraham now says, Jireh, Ra, to see. So Abraham was describing what he will see. He doesn't call God Jireh, as we say. He actually is saying that I can see what God will do. That's what Abraham was saying. Shall call this place Jireh, because I have seen the Lord. And so Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and all that. It's not that the Lord shall see. The Lord doesn't see. I've seen the Lord. So when Moses describes, and he saw the light, it was good, Moses is referring to the providence, because use the word Ra there again, the providence that is shown to the prophets by saying the Spirit of God moves over the waters and all that. And he saw it was good. But God names himself Almighty, Shaddai, which I told you meant it has a lot to do with a field that can contain everything, a land. And saying, I am, I am, I am, and I will be, you know. So he names himself. So the concept of calling God's name, now look at one more text else. So I'm going to build on this that I showed you earlier. In verse 26, Genesis 4. And Seth to him also was born a son. Look at this very critically. And named him Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon. Began to call upon. That word occurs about 700 times. I Strong's has it lesser times, but I had to go into a bit more details in how Strong's put it. And it's Quara. And Quara, Q-A-R-A, means to announce, to shout, to mention. Then another word that is born from that word Quara is the word Mikra, M-I-K-R-A. I've taught you this before too. It means to read, to recite, to understand. So when men began to call upon, it means they began to read into God's name, the name of the Lord. They began to read into his functions, into his promises, into his plan. Okay? So the worship of God is not just lifting your hands. It's included with, or the study of his name is included. To call upon the name of the Lord, therefore, has to do with worship, has to do with studying, has to do with understanding. To announce it also means to preach it. It's a wholesome word. So when Joel gives that prophecy, Joel 2, and says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Joel 2:32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, he's not just saying mention in there, as with understanding and faith and worship. He says, shall be saved. The name of the Lord. Now, what is that name? It's Almighty, who is who he is, and will be what he will be. And we explored that in Exodus, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. The Lord your God is a card, is one, Lord, and all that. So when Jesus says, in my name, you'll cast out demons. They knew that the word Yeshua, which is Joshua, it's a common name. So that could not be what he was referring to. Jesus identifies himself by saying, in my name you will cast out demons. In my name you will. I will just say that casting out demons was done by who? Yahweh, right? Okay. In my name you would lay hands on the sick. In my name you speak with new tongues. He was identifying himself as God in the Old Testament books. When it says repentance and remission of sins, Luke 24:47, we preach in his name. Let's go back to that name. Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In John 20, it says they may have life through his name. That's what he's referring to. So when they said, there's no name given amongst men whereby a man should be saved. Acts 4:12. It now says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head. They were not saying Jesus. They are saying, you know, of course Jesus is Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. They are saying that this is this God we've been looking at. That's what God, Paul saw on the road to Damascus. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And when I looked at that, like I said, the challenges of today's language is that in those days the syntax wasn't as neat as we have it. I saw that he said, Jesus, I am. Jesus, I am whom you persecute. So he said, Jesus, quote, ergo, am I. Jesus, or the I am, whom you persecute. And so that's why Paul said, I saw the God of our fathers. Hallelujah. That's what Paul said when he was defending. He said, I saw the God of our fathers. So when Paul says in Philippians 2, we'll explore the issue of name. I'm just giving you ideas. The issue of name. Philippians 2. And says, wherefore that God has said, exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. All you need to go to at the name of Jesus. Now look at, and give him a name. And I love how E.W. Kerr or Brother Hagin taught that concept, that a man acquires a name by birth, by conquest, or by bestowal. That Jesus fulfills all the three. By birth as who? By conquest as who? By bestowal as who? By birth as who? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, fulfilling prophecy Isaiah 9:6-7, Isaiah 7:14. By conquest as who? By conquest over the seas, by conquest over, you know, the works of the darkness, by conquest over the Red Sea in today's application. He is that name. Then, because by bestowal, who is he? By honor and worship to him. So Paul here references Isaiah 45:23, when he says, Isaiah 45:23. Look at 22. I'll start from 21. Tell ye and bring them near ye. Let them take counsel together who had declared this from ancient time, who had told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? There's no God beside me. Okay? A just God and his Savior is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone. Out of my mouth, in righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So when Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What's the name of Jesus? God. Amen. Is that clear? The name of Jesus is God. That's what it is. I will stop today. We'll continue tomorrow.